Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5, reading together in the King James. All right, and here we go. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Notice that in the ark was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Three things in the ark. Now, if you'll notice, this is what it's referring to. This is the second veil. When it says the second veil, this is it. And in here is this ark. This is the holiest of all. Now, when you count the vessels of the tabernacle, there are seven, the seventh being God himself, on the between the wings of the cherubim. The place of sacrifice is number one. The laver, which signifies our repentance and water baptism, is number two. The lampstand is, or the table of showbread, which represents Christ in us, the born-again experience. The bread of the presence is number three. The lampstand, which represents Pentecost, is number four. The number of Pentecost is four, midway between one and seven. Five is the altar of incense, and six is this ark, and seven is the presence of God, because the end of our quest is God himself. Now, six, the number of the ark is six. There's something very important about the number six. Let us represent the ark by a big box. And in the ark, where I'll list the tables of the covenant first, the Ten Commandments. And then I want to mention, secondly, the manna. There was a jar with manna in it that did not grow old, perpetual manna. And finally, Aaron's rod, take them in this order. This morning. Those three things were in the ark. My Antichrist is 666, isn't he? Well, what happened on the sixth day of creation? Yes, six in the scripture stands for man. The creation of man in the image of God. Antichrist, of course, is a trinity of sixes, meaning that that's man making himself God. That's a symbolism of 666. But we want to deal this morning with the number six. The number six represents in the scripture symbolically, whenever you see it, the day in which man is made in God's image. Now, Romans 8:29, I'll show you how important this is. Romans 8:29, for whom he, that is God the Father, did foreknow, Romans 8:29, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let's look at that again. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate or predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now we know in the plan of redemption, which begins with the blood and the labor, the water baptism and the born-again experience and the Holy Spirit, the praise and prayer of the incense, all these are glorious, and I think we are all, most of us, saved and spirit-filled people, and now we're pressing on to the praise and the worship. But I want to call out to your attention that these are not the goal of God. These are not the goal. They're means to an end. God is going somewhere. He didn't say, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be saved. He didn't say, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be baptized in water. He didn't say, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be born again, or filled with the Spirit, or to pray. That's not the purpose of our predestination. We are predestined, and God's purpose and the goal and the end, which is still ahead of the church, is that we might be in the image of Christ. Now, all of these other things, salvation, being born again, Spirit, and all these things are means. They are the necessary prerequisites, the foundation stones. You can't bypass them. You can't go to graduate school and college till you've been to kindergarten. You can't say, I'm going to bypass all this. Each thing is incremental and builds, but it helps God's people to know that there is a goal, because God is never static. He is not static in your life. I do not know where each one of you are this morning. I don't know each one of you, but hopefully you're all saved. If you're saved, God is dealing with you about further steps. You've never spoken in tongues. He's dealing with you. You've never been a disciple. If you've never given your will, so many Christians today are not serving Christ with their will. They've got their ticket to heaven, but they have never become disciples, and I doubt that they're Christians at all. I don't think this thing we've got in our nation is Christianity at all, and I think that God is going to test it severely in the immediate future, because these people are going to fall away like flies. As soon as the sun rises in burning heat, there's no roots there. Why are there no roots there? Because they have never received Jesus as Lord. They're still hedging. They're still saying, can I do this and still be a Christian? Can I do that? Why don't you get out of that? That's not Christianity. That's a mess. That's a backslidden state. A true Christian is someone who gets up in the morning and he says, Jesus, this is your day. I'll do your will. I don't care what it is. I'm here to serve you. Nothing else. That's a Christian. The rest of it is foolish. Foolish. So, if you have never made that decision, the Spirit of God is dealing with you, because He knows you will not stand in the days to come with a half-baked consecration. If you've gone to that point, and God may be dealing with you to go out in the ministry. If you're ready to go out in the ministry, God may be dealing with you not to rush out too quickly into the ministry. There's always something, because God is not static. He is dealing with you and with me today, on this day in November, about something. Because we're not finished until we're in the image of Jesus Christ. And the image of Jesus Christ are these three things. This is the image of the Lord. And the next step is to, the reason he wants you in his image is so he can crown you with the glory. See, he's bringing many sons unto glory. And he wants to give us a little past Pentecost where we're filled with the power of God. But he cannot do that until we take this step of confirmation. It's a further step past Pentecost, and that's where we are today. Praise the Lord. Are you game to go on? Or do you want to stop at the 60-fold and leave the program? Well, you can do it. You can do it. But God's workings are strong and wise and judgmental and fiery, but he gives us grace. Because the work is not of man, but of God, whom he did foreknow. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And he is bringing us unto glory. He's bringing many sons to where they can bear the fullness of the glory of God. Now let's discuss the three things that must be brought to maturity in your life and mine before God considers us to be at least rough-hewn. I don't say we won't improve over the eternities to come, but we've got to get rough-hewn into shape. All right, we'll do a little rough carpentry this morning. Number one, the tables of stone. The two tables of the Ten Commandments, or one as some are teaching now, whatever. I like the tables of stone. Upon them were inscribed the Ten Commandments. So important are those tables of stone that the ark was named from them. The two tables of stone were called the testimony. And it was called the ark of the testimony because it contained the tables of stone. And you see, when Israel was bringing the ark toward Canaan, what they were bringing toward Canaan was the law of God. And when the church is moving toward the land of promise, as we are moving toward this glory, this image, what we are bringing, which is so terribly important, is the law of God. Now, that law of God is the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us in the realm of holiness and righteousness. Now, before you can be in the image of God and bear the fullness of the glory, you must be a holy and righteous people, a person. Now, we see in our land today that because of the burden of the Spirit in the over the Pentecostal years, from the last part of the last century to the present time, men and women of God have become preoccupied with the gifts and what the gifts will result in, which is great crowds and success and money and all this. And I'm not putting it down. These things are present, but many, many souls have been saved. However, very often, because you can learn to work the moves, the ministers in some cases have become blatantly unconcerned about the fine points of holiness. What's the difference as long as the crusade's going and we got 10,000 people? What's the difference if we don't count the offering right or don't report it to the IRS or lie a little or cheat a little or all this? God will not have it. You can muck around in things prior to what I'm talking about this morning and not be so terribly careful. But you can't go on to what God wants to give us today if you've got anything in your heart that is not as straight as a string. Straight as a string. You can't touch the goal. And you can't touch the glory. And you can't touch girls. And if you do, you may think you're running high and people may be getting saved, but your roots are rotten and you will not progress. You see, we're being made brothers of Jesus Christ. And the scepter of Jesus' kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Praise the Lord. So nothing is bought because it seems to be working. We get that illusion because a work of God goes on and God doesn't. And the minister may do something wrong, or the people fornicate, or they get into hate and fight with each other and split and all these things. And we don't see immediately any cessation of ministry. And that's what gives the illusion that God is accepting it or is pragmatic, and as long as it works, it's all right. God doesn't weigh matters by success. He weighs them by the work. Hallelujah. We don't judge what we're doing by apparent success. We judge it by what God has said. And God has said, be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is an absolute essential to the image of Jesus Christ, to this last great work. We may bear the Pentecostal anointing while we're imperfect, because the scripture says, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. But when you move into the Holy of Holies, it's not lighted by the lampstand. It's lighted by the Shekinah glory. And you bring sin into that place, and you'll die. Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness. Holiness. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. All right, now, every human being is tested on these three points. Jesus was brought into the wilderness, we find in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, because all of the sons of God are tested on three points, and this is the only way that you're tested. And if you're being tested on the tables of stone this morning, you know it, and you can sympathize. In Luke 4, verses 5 through 8, Satan came to Jesus, and he showed him the kingdoms of the world. How about it, young person, this morning? What flames your mind? The idea of material success? A great job? What it will mean? A fine car? A fine house? That's the kingdoms of this world! We don't realize it because we're so success-oriented in America. But we need to, through the Christian schools, keep reassessing our priorities, not following the Egyptian and Greek models of academic excellence, but the Hebrew model of the knowledge of God. The big thing in life is not a car and a house. It's to walk before God. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Satan comes to us in America, look, you know, and it's planted in our mind, oh boy, I can make $20,000 a year. But when you make $20,000, it's $30,000. And then it's $40,000. And then it's $50,000. And $60,000. And $100,000. And $200,000. And there's no end to it. That's the devil. Satan. How many people are wasting God's time today over this issue? Sin. Sin. The kingdoms of the world. What it opens to me. What I can do. The lust and all the other things that go with it. I want to give way to these things in my life. Luke chapter 4, 5 through 8. And Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only shall you serve. Him only shall you serve. How about it this morning? Is there any sin in your life? You see, I thought as long as we're in the world, we have to sin. That's a lie. It came from excessive teaching of grace. It's not theologically or biblically sound. The scripture says in Romans 6, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the Ten Commandments working with the lust in our flesh to bring us into bondage. The Holy Spirit gives us power to stop drugs, fornication, lying, covetousness, hatred, and all these other things. Gossip, walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What is your favorite sin? Fantasizing? Romantic? Lying? God wants us pure and holy. Every lie is of the devil. Listen to 1 John 3. He that commits sin is of the devil. Sin is the worship of Satan. Know it, and you'll get deliverance from it. Don't apologize for the devil in your life. Don't say, my father did it, or everybody's doing it, or isn't it all right, or can I still be saved? Don't apologize for Satan. Kick him out of your life. Call him what he is, a suitable candidate for the lake of fire. Walk in the Spirit. God will give you power, and the blood will forgive you, and the Holy Spirit will purge from your nature these things. Romans 8:13. If you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. We're in a quest for eternal life. You can't come in here and bring Satan with you. You cannot. You say, that's an awful price to ask. No, it isn't. There's no price at all. It's free. The price is when you insist on consorting with Satan. That will cost you much. There's no price for deliverance. It's free. Praise the Lord. And you can walk out of this church this morning, cleansed through the blood of guilt and purged by the Holy Spirit from sin's power. Don't be careless. I tell you why. These things that are little, we're talking about, my wife and I were talking yesterday when I was a little fellow. I'll tell you how old I am. The movies, when I was a boy, used to be called Nicolettes because they cost a nickel. The Nicolettes. And I remember the thing, we used to go to the Rivoli Theater on Saturday. And what did they have? Jeanette McDonald and Nelson Eddy. You know, the Girl of the Mounties. Or Deanna Durbin. Or Sonia Heine, who was an old ice skater. I see someone calling back old memories there. And you know, there was no swearing. There was no filth. There was no perversion. There were just stories. Shoot 'em ups, cowboy. What you see is the world. It was innocent. But look what it has evolved into. Look at the hideous, satanic things that it has evolved into. And that's the way it is when we say, I don't have to live like that. I have brothers talking, I don't have to get that tough with sin in my life. This is just a little thing, and everybody's doing it. It's just a little thing. You let it evolve, and 20 years from now, you'll have a face like a pickle. That's right. Because you let a little, you know, you get one of these little baby alligators from Florida, and they're so cute, little baby alligator. You see, but after 20 or 30 years, you can't get in the bathroom. See? And that's because the thing is in the tub, you know, and spilling over into the sink. And that's the way it is with these little things. And so the Lord wants us to not read. There's no such thing as a little sin. There's no such thing as a white lie. Let the Holy Spirit do His work. Put to death. Don't wrestle with it. Put it to death. Wrestle with it. You wrestle with it forever. Put it to death. All right, the second thing is the manna. We find in, say, all right, I'll go along with that. I'll walk in the Spirit and I'll get rid of my hatred and all these other things. I'll forgive my enemies, write my letters, and quit fornicating and drinking and everything else. But then you've got, you're only one third there. That's just one third of the image of man. Sin is the problem of entertainment and joy and pleasure. That has to be settled. I'm going to get my pleasure in Christ or in the devil. That's the pain. Man has to have joy somewhere. That's the question of joy. And the next question is the question of human survival. Manna. And we find this, and this is a place, too, that the Lord may be testing you on today, in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. This is a little different test from the test of sin. This is a little different test than the test of sin. We've dealt with that now. We're going on to this jar of manna. Now we find the reason for manna in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And of course this corresponds to when Jesus was tempted in Luke 4, 1 through 4, on bread. This is the question of bread. Bread. Survival. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. Now see, it's always pointing us toward this goal of the image of Christ and the consequent glory for ourselves and for the nations of the world. It's always in this destiny. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Now why would God bring people out into a place, you know, like the land outside of Blythe or wherever your favorite desert is, and cause you to steam around in there for 40 years? 40 years. All right, now this is what it says. To humble you. You say, I'm not proud. Well, we're all proud. You know, we're confronting God, the first thing we do would be trying to outsmart him. And to prove you. You go through hard places to prove you, to know what was in your heart. In other words, so both God and you find out what you really got down in there. You don't find out until you get ground a little bit by circumstances and scraped and sandpapered, particularly by people in bad circumstances, then you find out what's in your heart. You don't find that out when you're flying high. Whether you would keep his commandments or no, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Your clothes did not get old and your foot did not swell, all this hiking. You shall consider in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord chastens thee. Now we're talking here about chastening and manna. Manna is a chastening. In other words, what happens here is this. When we get saved, a lot of people get saved today. And you know what they do? They run back into Egypt. In fact, they don't ever leave it, is the truth of the matter. And those that do, get over on the east bank of the Red Sea, get a television, and sit there and watch what all the Egyptians are doing. They don't go on with God. They're so concerned about missing something in Egypt. They never left it. They got them out of Egypt, but they didn't get Egypt out of them. And many Christians today never have left the world. They got the ticket to heaven. They wear badges as Christians. But they're worldly. Absolutely never have a worldly. So they don't know nothing about manna, because God will not give you manna in Egypt. God does not give you manna until you're in the wilderness. Now when God calls you as a Christian, he means right then and there that you come out of the mainstream of the economic life on which our nation is built and in which it trusts. The goal of the American citizen is to make a living. Now, this is the test of bread. You see, it's so deep in us, it's almost impossible to hear a word like this. You get this preached again in 10 years from now, and you'll see the difference. 10 years from now, 1990. Okay? Now, there's people in the world that could hear this and say amen, because they don't have anything. But you see, we've got a
50, 100 years of culture in America in which we have departed from the reality of the gospel and of the Pilgrim Fathers and the Puritan Fathers. We do not understand what those people are about when they come over here. We are so saturated in material wealth, we don't know what's going on. The people that came over here, the first group, the Pilgrims, they have spent months, 104 people, something like that, under, in the hole, with no windows and no hatches, in a hole the size of a volleyball court. Without sanitary facilities. Without complaining. To serve God. To serve God. That's how America was built. People serving God. You read those Puritan ministers. I said to Audrey, I've been reading The Light and the Glory, thanks to Bob Porcelli, who gave me the ending in advance, and a few others. Finally got me stimulated to read it, and I said, hallelujah! They're preaching the same thing that we're preaching here! You know what they preached on? Sin and self! Didn't mention the racket. Didn't mention it. Hadn't been invented. But I'll tell you, sin had been invented. And self had been invented. And they viewed their hardships as being ways of dealing with the sin in their life and confessing it. The founders of the United States of America. You go to some desolate wilderness with 103 other people and your kids and no toilets in the hull of a ship without air or anything else for 4 months, the size of a volleyball court. Well, I hope that we take advantage of what they bought for us. And the devil came to Jesus when he was hungry. And he said, take your God-given talents and get this stone and turn it into bread. Get yourself, or don't you know, man, that the main thing in life is that you eat. You eat first. After that, we'll worry about everything else. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8. He said, in so many words, you can eat and eat and have a living and have a car and a house and all of this, and you cannot live that way. Man can only live by the Word of God. And so a true Christian, you see, the reason that we want more, far more money than we can spend is because we are attempting to be independent of God. And that is why the love of money is the root of all evil. Because it is man's way of hedging himself against misfortune. And you never have enough because you're dealing with Satan when you begin to be covetous. I've preached about covetous many times. You should see it in The Light and the Glory. These poor English farmers going to the New World, trying to be scrupulously honest, became entangled with an English, quote, Christian, a man interested. And before this man got through, he made those colonists pay back on a loan of 1,800 pounds, 20,000 pounds. The Jamestown colony was destroyed because of gold. Columbus life, Columbus was destroyed because of gold. They murdered people in the Americas for hundreds of years, the Spanish for gold. And the English, and a minister that was sent over by one of the English companies, said, what an opportunity for souls in the New World. And the British company man said, damn your souls, make tobacco. That's what money will do for you. That's what money does for you. The love of money. It's the root of all evil. And Jesus said, man And so the true Christian is called by God into a place of dependency upon God. He's not buttress. He's not shored up. And when God brings you into a place, and listen, you'll never go into the ministry if you wait till you're economically feasible. It will not happen. When God calls you, you go. When God calls you, you go. You don't figure this isn't the time the prime interest rate is high or any other thing. Because man doesn't live by his nickels and dimes. He lives by the word of God. And God has said, I will clothe you and feed you. And if that isn't true, John 3:16 isn't true. We are not called to live the typical American life. We are called to walk in the wilderness of faith with God. I'm not saying don't work. And if you construe it that way, then that's a perversity. I'm not saying at all don't work. I'm not saying don't be diligent. I'm not saying anything of the kind. I am saying that we are deeply steeped in delusion in this country. And I don't claim to see clearly myself, because it is such a burden of delusion. Every once in a while, God just lifts the tip of it and I see, we're so far from God. And God loves us. But we may have opportunity in the day to come. Now, that has to be in the man in God's image, is this lesson of dependence. Dependence. You see, the problem with this manna was you couldn't keep it. You'd come down, manna for the day. If you gathered a lot, you had nothing left over. If you gathered a little, you had no lack. The message was to trust God, to get out into the wilderness. You can't safeguard yourself. You've got to get out on a limb, like the fellow said about Zacchaeus. He got himself out on a limb. We have to get ourselves out on a limb. And now, don't try it yourself. Don't just go out and get a limb so you can trust God. What I'm saying is, realize that our way of life is wrong. It has wrong goals, wrong values, wrong priorities. And we need to spend so much time with the Bible and in prayer that we can escape the misery of the television, which keeps warping our thought processes to conform them to the world. Be ye not conformed to the world. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove God's will. And it's hard to prove it hard. It's hard to prove it. Because everything in us militates against doing foolishly. But look at the way Jesus lived. And he is our example. So, we Americans have our responsibility is to repent before God of our willingness to worship mammon and to make ourselves independent of calamity. And you can't do it. Because you can have a million in the bank and your child gets leukemia and where are you? You'd give every nickel that you have for your child, wouldn't you? Now, you can't protect yourself. You can't do it. The only thing we do is we lose out the blessing. So, if we're going to pass into the holiest of all to be ready to bear the glory of the revival that is just at hand, the full glory of Isaiah 60, there has to be a company of people, at least rough-hewn into Jesus' image, who are holy, who have that keen edge when it comes to sin. You know, we don't get perfect overnight, but we do get an attitude of perfection overnight. That's right. And that'll do it. And secondly, we make up our mind what God says we will do, regardless of whether or not we see how it's going to be financed. And we're cautious and practical people around here. We're not harebrained. But you see, we've got to be jostled on this because our culture is diametrically opposite to this. All right, let's say we're squared away in the realm of holiness. That's the big third of our image of Jesus. Let's say we're squared away in the attitude, yes, if God tells us to do something, we'll do it. Basically, we are not trusting our factory or the state of California for our income. Basically, we are trusting God. And if
for the shirt on our back, and if God says to step out in the ministry, we go and hang the annuities. They won't be worth very much very long anyway, I do believe. The main thing is that we live by this word of God. Man cannot live by bread. All right. Now, the third realm is more subtle. This third realm is a religious realm. This third realm is a realm where the person who makes the success of manna, who's willing to go out and trust God and live by miracle, as God leads, of course, and the person who has done with sin may very well fall in this third area. It's very subtle. It's the thing that God is looking for in His remnant in the end time. It's almost antithetical to denominationalism. And while we can work very happily within the confines of a denomination, nevertheless, there's an issue here. And it's in Numbers chapter 17. Now this, if you're a new Christian, you may sleep now. This is for those who are ambitious spiritually. This is where God gets at a very, very deep aspect of ministry. Because you see, those who are going to bear the glory have to be made perfect in this last area. And in Numbers 17, there had been murmuring, a lot of trouble in the camp among the Jews because they felt that Moses and Aaron had set themselves up. In other words, the question that is being raised here is the question of who's right religiously. You know, we've got a land full of voices. We've got a land full of voices, religious voices. Do you know that? I heard one fellow preaching this morning on tape. As far as I was concerned, he is totally wrong. Wasn't preaching Christ or Him crucified or anything else. He's going on his theme. And he said, the problem with it is all the ministers are speaking something different. I said, how true. So, you know, guess to who's right? Well, we can be real liberal and broad-minded and say, it'll all pan out and don't worry about it. Do you do that with the interest rate on your dollar? Huh? Do you do that with investment? Say, it doesn't matter, it'll all pan out. Whether I make a hundredth thou or ten thou, there's no difference here. No, you don't do that with your investment because that means something to you. And you don't do it either with God's Word. And to be a good Charlie, you don't get anxious about the things that are important. And you imagine the apostles saying, well, one believes this and the other one believes, but it doesn't really matter as long as we get along. You imagine the apostle Paul saying that? Or Elijah? Or John the Baptist? Or Jesus? Because the thing is complex and because people speak different things doesn't mean that it isn't worthwhile to seek what is right. You just have to work harder. When things become complex, you just have to work harder. Unless it isn't worth seeking. Now that's the issue that was being raised here. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the others were saying, who are you out here? And Korah was especially sensitive about this because he was of the family of the Kohathite Levites. He was a Levite, and the other people with him were not. But there's jealousy working there. Jealousy is a terrible thing in the church of God. Terrible thing in the church of God. But the attitude is, bless God, what do I have to listen to you for? See, in other words, we're in a place where people do that which is right in their own eyes, and that's called anarchy. Anarchy. Now you say, what do you do about it? Just believe you? No. You go to God, and you plead for the truth. You say, oh God, if you'll give me the truth, I'll love it. I don't ask to be comfortable, but I do want the truth. And you know, if you pray for the truth, God will give you the truth. If you want it, say, God, if I'm in deception, change me. I don't care how uncomfortable it makes me. I want truth. You pray like that and mean it and do what God shows you. He'll bring you into the truth. There is such a thing as the truth. And this is the issue of Aaron's rod. The issue is, who has God chosen? Our friend Mary Louise had a dream or a vision, and in it she saw mouths speaking. all these mouths, a whole bunch of all talking and jabbering. And all of a sudden a great big mouth appeared, and it spoke, and all the other mouths shut up. You know, one of these days, God's going to speak. And he spoke here. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon the rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. One rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony. See? And here, this is a testimony because of the table of stone. Get them in there in front of God's holiness. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from thee the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And so this happened. And in verse 7, Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. That's the Holy of Holies, you see, where the stone, the law was. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi. Now picture this. This was an Aaron rod, hardened, aged, seasoned, been dead for a long time, because staffs were great in that country because of the of shepherds and the sheep and the nature of the terrain. And they had quite an art at making rods, and they were not just where you went by when you were a boy and whittle a stick off a tree. They were very expert at making staffs that would withstand a long hike on sandstone and granite and basalt, whatever else they had there. All right, so this was no green branch. This was a stick that had been picked, cut, was seasoned and hardened by using fire and different things until the thing was a hard, usable staff. This is a great miracle here. And the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel. And they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels. Now, we have to get this third dimension. You can be holy, and I can be holy, and we can have learned the lessons of dependency. We know if we step out and are reasonably in God, he's going to provide our needs. You learn that, you know, after a while it just dawns on you. It looks like the Lord knows what's going on here. And you get over that hump, but then what do you do with your knowledge? What do you do with the insight that you have? What church is right? Who's saying the right thing? What has God chosen? Now there's many different voices in the land today saying one thing and then another. And we certainly do not intend to get out and jump along with the rest of it. Somewhere there has got to be a rightness. There's a rightness for your life. God doesn't have three wills for you. A thing that's almost right, another thing that's almost right, and one that's the best yet. God has something for you. Something that is of God. And the rest of it is just religion. It's just religion. It's just what we like to call patty cake. Bake me some more. You know, you get into the religious talk and teach. It's a ballyhoo. Music and all the rest of it is just, it reminds me of the people circling Mount Sinai and selling hot dogs and the balloons and the big commotion and the bands and everything. Boy, aren't we having a wonderful time. That's right. Religious confusion. Babbling. Say, well, I don't know what's right. I don't want to be the loser out here in left field. No fruit, nothing.
But you see, that is what God is after. And in Luke 4, when we find Jesus coming to that third place, it says Satan set him way up there, 600 feet over the Kidron Valley, on a parapet of the temple, way on the highest point in Jerusalem, up there, sitting on a gable. Here's the Lord Jesus. Futile? It makes no sense. Does it make any sense to you for Jesus to be sitting on a shingle up there? Didn't make any sense to him either. He could see the horizon. He could see the need of the world. Oh, boy, well, the world just waiting for me. God's man of faith and power. And below him, below his feet, were the Levites and the priests hurrying back and forth with the actions which were typical of what he was. And here he sits up on the roof. And listen, when God puts you on the roof, Job's comforters come around. What are you doing? Why aren't you busy for God? How come you're not popular? How come you're not making a big noise like everybody else? And Satan knows what button to push. See, this is a religious temptation geared to people who are religiously prepared and ready and ambitious and want to be a son of God. Oh, do we have that today in the church? It's this why people get off in the faith message and in presumption. Read that Jesus said, "You shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and it shall obey you." You've got all the spiritual ground that you wanted to just take off. That's all you want. Just try your heart. You don't need to know the rest of the Bible. That's all you need to know. Oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. Here goes my bills. Which one will I zap first? Bill! Disappear! Sickness, disappear! Anything I want? I become a little God. I don't ask, well, Lord, why should I ask the Lord? The Lord said, whatever you say. You know, you can prove things from the Bible. God's made it that way. You know why? So that if your heart is wrong, it'll go wrong. That's right. Oh, God is sneaky that way. Listen, if you've got something you want real bad and God will wash your heart and he sees what you need as another teacher, he'll allow you to be deceived. There's a psalm in the 18th psalm, a verse that the King James does not do justice to, lest people misunderstand. But what it says, with the fair thou wilt show thyself fair, with the honest thou wilt show and everything, and then it says, with the crooked thou wilt show thyself crooked. But the King James is... done that up so it doesn't come out quite that way, because they don't want God to be shown. But you remember the incident where God looked around all his friends up there in heaven. He says, how are we to see this king that he goes out and gets killed? And one of the angels comes, stood before God, says, I got an idea. And God said, what is it? He says, I'll go down and be a lion spirit in the mouth of his prophet. And God said, go, that'll work. That's Bible. You see, God, it's not outsmarted by man. You cannot lie to God. You cannot put God on religiousness. And that's why God said, watch your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And if you insist on something wrong and can be tripped up by the Scripture, you'll be tripped up by the Scripture. God won't know a thing about it. He'll just let you go. That's why the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And why it says to pray, lead us not into temptation. Now, if you don't pray that, it isn't God's fault. So you don't want something so bad, oh, I want it so bad, and pray and pray and pray, and then a voice spoke to you. You said, now if I go outside and there's air around the house, that's a sign to me that God has spoken. Well, we do those kind of things when we want something bad enough. Well, it makes just about that much sense.
Well.
Yeah. Or we get a fleece. I'll put out a fleece. You know. And then the fleece comes up wrong and we say, well, let's try 2 out of 3. Come on now. We're human beings. And we get the victory here, but this Aaron's rod. And where we get tripped up is God's word.
Satan came to him and said, "It is written, they shall bear thee up in their hands lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." That's all you need. You got it right there in the book of the law. That's all you need. Jump off. Well, now, why would Jesus want to jump off? If he wanted to jump off, it was because he wanted to do something independently of God. And if that had been in his heart, he would begin to meditate on that and see the logic of it. And the first thing he said, "Well, yeah, I am the Son of God. I got the whole thing. And this is what the Bible says." And off he would jump. And he would end up sitting in the Kidron Valley with a grapefruit on top of his head. And that's where we end up when we go out and buy something for $500,000 and then say, "I got faith." Oh, you know, one of these things, really, honestly, you think that people's common sense, just their common sense, but they'll take and they'll make out a check by faith when there's no money in the bank. And they say, "God will honor that because I just speak faith into that check." And then they get arrested. And they can't figure out how come they're being persecuted in this way when they're full of faith in God. You know, you would think their common sense would tell them better than that. No, God doesn't want us jumping off the roof. Say, "Well, I'm hot to trot." Yes, you probably are. And God doesn't want you to trot is the problem. And so he says, sit down and wait till one of these alternatives bust. So you get all your alternatives, all 12 of them, and you don't make out a paper on the pros and cons. You put them in the holy place. Because it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding." So you don't lean under your own understanding. You do what God has said. You put them in there and you watch them. And they roll around in there and you're sure you got it. And the voice to speak and people come and prophesy and lay hands on you and everything. And God will let the wind blow and the rocks will whistle by and the mountain will shake. And it's God trying to see where your heart is. And when your heart is right, you want nothing except God's glory. You can't be deceived. A man who will take up his cross and follow Jesus in meekness and lowliness, live a holy life, and depend upon God is very difficult. You see, the easiest person in the world to con, they say, is a con man. Right? Because he believes that you can get something for nothing. But you get a person that doesn't believe that. And if he doesn't con anybody else and doesn't try to con God and doesn't try to con his religion, he's very difficult to con. Because he's seeking God's glory. When God gets a remnant of people, now there may be 3, there may be 3 million, there may be 300 million. I don't know God's statistics. All I know is the numbers do not matter. When God gets enough Pentecostal people to live a holy life, to depend upon God, now there's a preacher in the parking lot at Bonds. I guess he is a preacher. He must have seen me coming. I come out of the Bonds, simple-hearted soul, carrying 4 boxes of milk and minding my own business. Well, here comes this Natalie dressed character, older man, and he has a stack of little red Bible. They must have cost about a cent and a half to print. And he's got a lingo. These people, I'm telling you, they can obfuscate your mind. You ever been hit by a con? Until someone comes over you, you can't think straight. He said, "Oh, brother," I guess he's looking. I saw him looking in my car, and I had delight in the glory there, and I guess he had me pegged for a Christian. And he says, "Oh, brother, look what I've got. I've got these little Bibles. You can give them out to somebody, and they can get an interest then in the regular Bible and go to read it and get saved." And I thought, oh, praise the Lord, a brother Christian. You know, I light up like a Christmas tree, you know, and I'm all happy in my soul and carrying the milk and everything and just acting like I had good sense. And this man, he goes on, "This, he's got a stack of these things." And so I take one, you know, very courteously. And then he says, "Now, if you could help with an offering of 15 cents or 25 cents. And he began to build from there.
And I looked at him, and if I'd had about my wits about me, that poor soul, but I was still under this religious delusion. So I had enough something or other. I took the book and I handed it to him. And I said, I am a Christian minister and I trust the Lord. That was all I could think of. And then I got in the car and drove away with that man standing there with his patter. And I thought, boy, that is a good markup. 50 cents on a book that cost about a penny and a half to print. You know, if that man hustles it well, he could probably make himself 50 bucks in a day on a good day at Fawns. You know, it's no wonder that people have little use for God or His church. How about us? Didn't you think John, how many think John made a good pitchment this morning? Didn't you think that was good about the money? Huh? I sat there saying, amen, brother, that's the way it's got to be. Huh? No yelling, screeching. We trust and we believe God. All we tell you that it's the money for is because it's right and proper that you should know. Do you know that? That was right. I believe that. But to go beyond that and then preach faith in God and say, but it really depending upon you, I can't see it. I would rather go back to the holy place and watch the rods for a while. Till I got sure I got the right one budding here. Huh? How about you? Praise the Lord. Jesus. Oh Lord, we've got a lot to learn. But Lord, we know that You who have begun a good work in us will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that all that we've committed to You has been kept against the day which is coming. Now help us, everyone, this morning, Lord, if one has been challenged on the line of money and dependence thereto, or one has been challenged on the line of sin, or on the line of religious zeal, moving too fast, getting there and not able to explode when they get there. Lord, we pray that we may be made perfect like Jesus in all of these areas of our lives. We thank You, Lord, for the royal priestly anointing that is upon Your people today. Now we pray, Lord, that this anointing will increase and our trials and teachings will all increase and that we'll have the oil and the grace to keep up on them, Lord, until finally we are among the ranks of those who are holy, who trust God, and who do not minister except as God leads. Praise Your name, Lord. We love You this morning. Praise Your holy name.